I'll tell you, you're all in trouble. I normally only have one page of notes. I have three today. No, it's not really that bad. No, I just wrote down more stuff that I wanted to say and wanted to remember, so it's not shouldn't be that much worse. First thing I want to say is, Bill, that temperance and self-control applies to ice cream at night as well. No, okay. But, no. So, happy Pentecost to everybody. Bill kind of gave you the Christian living part, so I guess I'm going to give you the prophetic, symbolic, hope-filled part, maybe, I guess. So it all works good, works together. And we, you know, and I think we've understood this, and the longer I'm in the church and the longer I study the holy days, the more layers of meaning that we find in them. You know, years ago, and those of us been to church years ago, you know, Mr. Armstrong and some others in the church, well, this holy day means this, and it was like one statement. Well, and this holy day means this, and it's another statement. And that's the basic meaning, and it's true. But when you study them, there are so many different layers of meaning, so many overlapping meanings that overlap between holy days as well. And so today, I want to go through some of this. And obviously we know that with some of the basic things that tradition says that that the Ten Commandments were given on Pentecost. We know that the Holy Spirit came on the church on Pentecost. We know many of these things. We know that we're the first fruits, and I'm going to tie this into the first fruits. But I think if most of you may have noticed a little bit of a theme in some of my messages through the Holy Days. And if you remember, I was talking about Passover, that Passover represented, in a sense, like a man and a woman, that Passover represented God, Jesus Christ's proposal to us and our acceptance of that. And in fact, when he handed the cup to the disciples, the ancient Jewish marriage ceremony, when a man went to propose to a woman, and she accepted his proposal, that was a ceremony they did. They would take a cup of wine and they would both drink from that same cup of wine. The disciples would have understood that was part of it. And if you remember then during the Days of Unleavened Bread, I said that it represented the fact that of course, you know, Days of Unleavened Bread picture our whole Christian lives, our growing, our overcoming, and so forth and so on. But it represented that the bride is preparing herself. Now what I want to get to is the culmination of that. So if you want a title for this sermon, the title of this sermon is Pentecost, the First Resurrection and the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. And Bill, I gave a sermon a few years ago on Pentecost about how the First Resurrection ties in with it. Bill wanted me to talk about that, so I'm going to talk about that some, but I'm going to move into something and some other things as well. But first, to just lay the groundwork, let's turn back to Leviticus 23 again. And the thing of it is Bill's already read this today, and I read these scriptures yesterday, but I'm going to go over in my sermon yesterday, but I want to go over them again to bring out something. Leviticus 23, verses 10 and 11. Says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say unto them, when you come into the land which I give you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you, for on the morrow after the Sabbath the priest shall wave it." Now this was the offering of the wave sheaf that happened during the Days of Unleavened Bread. And I think that we've all established, I hope, that the wave sheaf offering represented the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ to God. It was when he was resurrected, when he ascended to God to be accepted as that sacrifice to God. That's what that represented. And we went through that earlier, and if for someone who's not sure about that, you know, study. I mean, I remember Bill during Unleavened Bread, I think it was the Sabbath Unleavened Bread, went through that and even handed out a little handout that went through all of it. So I think we've established that, but I just want to point that out. But this was what was called a wave sheaf, or actually a wave or a heave offering. And as Bill just brought out, what the priest did when he offered it to God is this was a grain. They were grain offerings of this, and they would actually lift it up and wave it as if they were raising it up to God. Well, the way that way sheaf, when they did that for that way sheaf, that represented Jesus Christ after his resurrection ascending to God to be accepted by God. But there were, do you know, there were only two times that a wave offering or heave offering was absolutely required by God to be offered. I mean, it was allowed in the law. You could go offer a heave offering, or then, you know, and I think maybe there was some thing he did, maybe the offering of the firstborn. I can't remember if it was a heave offering, but I mean, there was only two times that it was as part of a holy day or a Sabbath or something that was required for everybody that a wave offering was required. One of them was the wave sheaf during the days of unleavened bread. The other was at Pentecost. So let's drop down before we talk any more about that and stay in Leviticus 23 and go to verses 15 through 17. It says, "And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, so the number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meat," or that's actually a grain offering, is what it means, because I'm reading King James, "unto the Lord. And you shall bring out of your habitation two wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord." In verse 20, "And the priest shall wave them," or lift them up, "with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord with the two lambs, and they shall be holy to the Lord for the priest." So you see, they made these loaves. They harvested some of the grain, and obviously the wave sheaf was barley, which was the first thing that was offered. And the wave sheaf represented the beginning of the spring grain harvest. They couldn't start till then. Pentecost was considered the official end of the grain harvest, which would and these loaves would have been made out of the wheat, which came after the barley. They would have taken some of the wheat, they would have made these loaves, they would have offered them to God. Now, but let's notice a couple things that it says here. Number one, these loaves were made with leaven. Leaven was forbidden to be used in all other offerings to God. The only time that anything could be offered to God as an offering with leaven in it was these two loaves. And at that time it was required. And if you want some proof of that, turn to Leviticus 2, verse 11. Leviticus 2:11. Here it says, Leviticus 2:11, "No meat offering..." And when it says meat offering, I'm reading Old King James. When it says meat offering, it means a grain offering. So if you're reading a newer version, it's probably saying a grain offering. "No grain offering which you shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven. For you shall burn no leaven, nor any honey, in any offering of the Lord made by fire." Now Leviticus chapter 6. Leviticus chapter 6, verses 14 through 17. It says, beginning verse 14, it says, "And this is the law of the meat offering," or I get grain offering in modern English. "The sons of Aaron shall offer it before the Lord before the altar. And he shall take of it his handful of the flour of the grain offering and of the oil thereof and all the frankincense which is upon the meal offering, and shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savor, even the memorial of it, unto the Lord. And the remainder thereof shall Aaron and his sons eat. With unleavened bread shall it be eaten in the holy place, in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation. They shall eat it. It shall not be baked with leaven. I have given it unto them for their portion of my offerings made by fire. It is most holy, as is a sin offering and as a transgression offering." All these offerings, these grain and flour offerings, God forbid the use of leaven. But in this case, they were required to make them with leaven. Now I'll address that in a minute, but just keep that in mind. The second point I have on this is that these loaves were the first fruits to God. They were first fruits to God. These loaves represent the saints, those called now to be in God's kingdom. Let's turn to James chapter 1, verse 18. James chapter 1, verse 18. And I probably used this in my sermon yesterday as well. It says, "Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." Of His creatures. Now you know there's another scripture that says that Christ is the first of the first fruits. He was represented by that first fruit offering during the day of unleavened bread, the way sheep. But we are the first fruits. Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. Revelation 14, verses 1 through 5. "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung as it were a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts, and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which are not defiled with women, for they are virgins." And of course, this is talking spiritually. "These are they which follow the Lamb wheresoever He goes. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb." These are the people that's in the first resurrection. These are the people that has followed God. And they're called first fruits. And we're called to be part of those first fruits. See, these loaves represent the saints. Now there's been speculation, why did God require two loaves? Well, some have said that some of it represents the saints in the Old Testament, they're in the Old Covenant, some, and the other one represents Christians. Some think it represents Israelites, and the others Gentiles. We don't know, but there were two loaves. But remember, these are the loaves of the first fruits, and they were offered with these loaves were made with leavening when all other offerings were not allowed to have leaven. Why? The reason that the loaves were made with leaven when all other offerings were not is because all other offerings represented Jesus Christ, who was without sin. Leaven represents sin. We know that from the days of unleavened bread and from the writings of Paul in 1 Corinthians 5. Jesus Christ was without sin. Every offering that was offered to God at any time, except for these two loaves, represented Jesus Christ, who was without sin. The loaves represent us, and we have sinned. That's the reason those loaves were made with leaven. And that's also the reason why that when He offered those loaves, He had to offer them with a lamb that had been sacrificed. If you'll notice what I read, when He lifts those loaves up, He's lifting up a lamb that they have just sacrificed as well. Because the blood of the Lamb covers the sins of the people. Pentecost tells us that there will be a time when we will be resurrected, and when we shall ascend to be accepted by the Father. Now I know our traditional doctrine is, well, we'll never see heaven, we'll never go to heaven. Well, obviously, we're not going to go to heaven as soon as we die. Obviously, we're not going to go there and stay forever. But you know, the Bible, you know, when you understand the symbolism, we know what the symbolism means with the way sheep. And God uses the exact same symbolism with Pentecost. Why would it mean something different? It wouldn't. And you know, the Bible talks about something called the marriage supper of the Lamb. Do you realize that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? God is the ruler of the universe with all power, all glory, and all might. Is He going to have the marriage and the wedding of His Son in a garbage dump? In a war zone with people shooting bullets around? No. He's not. And if you understand the symbolism that Jesus always used about a marriage, he used the symbolism of the Jewish wedding. How did they do that? Well, the groom would go, propose to the wife. They make the agreement. That's when they drink of the cup. He would go and leave, and as Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you." They always went back to their father's house, prepared a room for the wife, then went back and got her and brought her back to the marriage for the marriage feast to the father's house, and the father sponsored the wedding. Now they might have, after their wedding ceremony, they would eventually move out to their own home, and that's the symbolism that God uses here. See, Pentecost tells us that there is going to be a time when we will be resurrected and see God ourselves. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You know, and the argument about, well, the first resurrection is going to happen on the Feast of Trumpets. Well, do we know exactly what day this is going to happen? No. And like I said, there are overlapping themes between the holy days many times. So is it going to happen on the Feast of Trumpets? Is it going to happen on the day of Pentecost? We don't know. And most likely, because so many people say, well, it's going to happen on the Feast of Trumpets, guess what? That probably means it's not going to happen on the Feast of Trumpets. And I can sit here and say, I think it's going to happen on the day of Pentecost. That probably means it won't happen on Pentecost. But the meaning and the symbolism that these days teach us help us learn these lessons. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Here Paul tells us, he says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, even them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend with heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." Paul also gives us quite a bit more information about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'm going to start in verse 19. Paul tells us, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." You know, and in a sense that's true. I mean, yes, living right principles will have some benefits in this life. We might keep ourselves from doing stupid things that hurt us. But it's also hard to live a Christian life. We're going against the ways of this world. Sometimes we're keeping ourselves from having things that we might like to have because I can't work on the Sabbath, or I can't do this, or I can't do that, or I have to be honest. If this life's all we have, Christianity was probably a waste of time. But that's not the case. But he says, "Now is Christ risen from the dead to become the first fruits of them that slept." Notice first fruits. "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming." Drop down to verse 49 now. Verse 49 says, "And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall I put on incorruption, and this mortal shall I put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So you see, there we do have hope. There is a time when we will be raised from our graves, and when we will be resurrected. And this day, the wave sheaf, or the waving of these loaves, lifting up those loaves, tells us that. Just as surely as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and ascended to be accepted by the Father, someday we shall too. Someday we shall too. You know, we used to think, well, we'll never see the Father until the whole plan of salvation is over. I don't believe that. And I'm going to go through some more things that show that. Now, you know, tradition says that God gave the law at Mount Sinai on Pentecost. And if you read that, basically the next day or within a couple days, Israel actually made their covenant with God to be His people. They confirmed that covenant. And they symbolically, in that sense, married God. Israel symbolically became the wife. And to prove that, turn to Isaiah 54. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5. Hear God says to Israel, "For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is His name, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall He be called." He's called their husband. Now, were they literally married in the same way that a husband and wife is? No. It was symbolic. Because what it was showing, it's showing the kind of loving, intimate relationship and trust that there was supposed to be between them. And when we have the marriage supper of the Lamb, it's the same thing. Is the church literally going to be married? Well, no, the church is made up of hundreds, thousands, millions of people. If you're talking literally, if you were talking some literal marriage, well, I mean, that means that, you know, Jesus Christ is going to have a huge harem. It's symbolic of the relationship we're supposed to have. Jeremiah 31. And Jeremiah 31 is, you know, pretty famous, talking about the new covenant that's going to be made with Israel. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and 32. I'll find it myself here. Well, if I'd go to Jeremiah instead of Ezekiel, it would help. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, says the Lord." The covenant that they made with God was symbolically a marriage covenant. And I think that it's interesting that this covenant that Israel made, that made them symbolically the wife of God, happened around Pentecost. That's when it happened. Bill brought up the book of Ruth. It's traditional. It was traditional among the Jews to read the book of Ruth. Will you read the book of Ruth? I went ahead and read it last night. The beginning of when Ruth gets to Judah, it says it's the beginning of the barley harvest. That would have been as soon as the days of unleavened bread were over. And it says she continued working and gleaning in his fields all the way through the end of the wheat harvest. And at that time is when they got married. Well, that would have been around Pentecost. And that's why it's traditionally read about around Pentecost. And you see there's a symbolism there of the love of God for Israel, and actually we can take that as the love that God and Jesus Christ have for us. Because who was Ruth? Ruth was a nobody in Israel. She was poor. She was a foreigner. She come from a nation that was considered to be, that the Israelites considered to be less, and yet he took her, he loved her, and he married her. Who are we? We're all poor. We're all nobodies, spiritually speaking. But yet God, Jesus Christ, has taken us and loved us and wants to spend eternity with us. Interesting. So, as I said, you know, so in the same way, Pentecost looks forward to our, quote, marriage to Jesus Christ. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. Second Corinthians 11, verse 2. Here Paul says, "For I," because you know there were problems in the Corinthian church, but Paul's trying to encourage him. He says, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." See, we were espoused. We were engaged. Our accepting Jesus as our Savior, renewal of that every year, taking the Passover, represents that espousal, represents that engagement. The days of unleavened bread represent our living a life of obedience and of preparing ourselves to be the bride of Christ. Pentecost represents the time when we will be accepted as the bride, and we will marry Christ symbolically. Matthew 25, verse 1. It says, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened to the 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom." Talk about a bridegroom here. If there's a bridegroom, there has to be a bride. Verse 6. "And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom comes. Go you out to meet him." Okay. Who's the bridegroom? We probably know the answer to that, but let's get a little more of a hint here. Turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verses 28 through 30. And here, some people come and are talking to John the Baptist. And they're asking about Jesus Christ. And he says, beginning in verse 28, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." John the Baptist said that Jesus Christ was the bridegroom. Now let's turn to Revelation 19:7. Revelation. This is the time of the end. This is the time of the great tribulation. Finally, the day of the Lord. And what does it tell us here? Revelation 19:7. It says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him." That's Jesus Christ. "For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife has made herself ready." And I think, as we've talked about before, I think sometimes that Jesus Christ, that God has delayed the end because the bride has not made herself ready yet. I think we need to make sure that we personally are doing our part that we're setting the right example, that we're encouraging others. There's a point where time can't go any longer. But God has determined that there are certain individuals He wants to call. He's determined there are certain things He wants them to do. He's determined that they're, that there's a group of people and He wants to work them a certain way, and He wants them to be prepared. He doesn't want anybody to be lost. And I think sometimes because we have not prepared ourselves, and He has to keep beating us in the head trying to get us to do what we're supposed to do, maybe makes things go longer. Speculation, don't know. But the bride, there has to be a point when the bride has made herself ready. And when the bride has made herself ready, Jesus Christ is going to return and take His bride to Himself. That bride is the church. And we're all part of that church. Or I hope that we are. Let's see how much time we've got. Okay, we got all the time. Okay. You know, this, and you got to realize, this is the marriage supper is going to happen. Or whatever exactly it literally is going to be, that celebration, it is going to happen. And I really think that the understanding of what the wave offering, what the heave offering meant for Jesus Christ, I think that for a short period of time we will go to the Father's throne in heaven. From what I understand, it'll be during the time of the seven last plagues, which isn't going to be for a long period of time, and then we're going to have to come back and work and clean this mess up. But you know, not only that, but this is also when we're going to receive our, number one, our new names. Revelation 2 verse 17. If you want to do 1, 2, 3 on these things. We will receive our new names. Turn to Revelation chapter 2 verse 17. And here in one of the messages to the seven churches says, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and a stone which is name written, which no man knows, saving he that receives it." You know, God's going to give us a new name. Maybe it's a pet name, I don't know. But you know, God in the Bible renamed a number of people. You know, when I was born, you know, my mother gave me the name Keith. Bill was born, they gave him the name William. And you were Howard, whoever. You were Cynthia, even though you don't like people to know that. But you know what? God is going to give us all a new name, and it's not going to be the one we have now. And it's going to be more fitting. It will also be the time that we are given our crowns. 1 Corinthians 9:25. Here Paul says, and he says, "And every man that strives for mastery is temperate in all things." That ties in what Bill was talking about being temperate or self-controlled. "Now they do it," talking about people physically and doing physical athletics, "to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." We're going for an incorruptible crown. 2 Timothy 4 verse 8. Here Paul is talking about his life, and he knows he's giving instruction to Timothy, and he knows his life is about over. And I'm going to go ahead and read verse 7 too, and it says, Paul says, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but to all them that love His appearing." If we love His appearing, if we love Him and follow Him faithfully, there is a crown of righteousness laid up for us. We'll have that. This is also the time when we'll receive our rewards. Matthew 25. Matthew 25, I'm going to read verses 14 through 24. And this obviously is a parable of the talents and stuff. And it says, "For the kingdom of heaven," this is a man traveling into a far country, who called his servants and delivered unto them his goods. And to the one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1, every man according to his ability, and straightway took his journey." Now notice, not everybody's given all the same talents, because not everybody has the same ability. But what God wants, what Jesus Christ wants, is that we do the best we can do, and the most we can with the talents, with the abilities that we're given. "Then he had received the 5 talents, went and traded with some, with the same, and made 5 other talents. Likewise he had received 2, and he gained other 2. But he that received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time the Lord of those servants comes and reckons with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained besides 5 talents more.' And his Lord said to him, 'Well done, you good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter you into the joy of your Lord.' He also had received 2 talents, came and said, 'Lord, you delivered unto me the 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them.' His Lord said unto him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter you into the joy of your Lord.'" So, we see those that did what God wanted them to do with what they were given are going to be rewarded. And the same will be with us. There's going to come a time when we will be given our reward for our works and for what we've done. This will also be the time that we'll be given our positions of authority. And we're all going to have those positions of authority. As I said yesterday in the sermon, if you don't grow enough and build enough character and become so that God can make you a king and a priest, then you probably will not be in the first resurrection. You may not be lost. You may not go to the lake of fire. But God has called us now for a special purpose. God could have waited to call us in the second resurrection like He's going to do the vast majority of people. But He's called us now. He has special work, special job for us. And if we qualify for that, we will receive positions of authority. Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. "And they sung a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the book,'" that's talking about the Lamb, Jesus Christ, "'and to open the seals thereof. For you were slain, and has redeemed us unto God by your blood out of every kindred, and tongue, and people, and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth.'" We're called to reign, we're called to rule, we're called to teach. And as I said, and I think as I said before, I even said this yesterday, it means we need to do our part to learn how to do that now. We can't just sit back, "Oh, someday it'll happen and God's just going to gift it all to me." Well, yeah, God's going to have to make up a lot at some point, but we have to learn some basics now. Revelation chapter 2. Verses 26 and 27. Here he says to one of the churches, "And he that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father." This is when we're going to receive all these things. And brethren, most importantly, this is when we will finally get to meet our Father face to face. I mean, think about that. Do you think that we're going to be changed to spirit beings and go for 1,000 years and never meet our Father when we're already spirit beings in the family? I don't think so. You know, well, we already read Revelation 5. Did I read Revelation 15, 1 through 3? I don't know if I did or not. Maybe, I don't think I did. Let me see if I did. I meant to. But I don't know if I did. Okay, no. Let's just go ahead and read this. Revelation 15, verses 1 through 3. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. And then it had gotten the victory over the beast, and over the image, and over his mark, and over his number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. Well, where's this sea of glass? If you'd read the book of Revelation at this time, the sea of glass is in heaven before the throne of God. And it says, and they sing a song. They sing the song of Moses, the servant God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, you King of saints. These are the saints. It says it's those that have gotten the victory over the beast, over the mark of his name. And so these are humans, or have been humans at one time, standing praising God on the sea of glass. So I see no reason to think that's what's going to happen. We will ascend to meet the Father. We will have the marriage supper of the Lamb. We will receive these things. We will meet the Father. And then, yes, we do have to come back here to do the job God has given us. But just think about that. But I want to end talking about meeting the Father. I want to end with Luke chapter 15, which is the parable of the prodigal son. Luke chapter 15. And think about it from this standpoint. We are all the prodigal son. Jesus Christ is the one that was faithful and never left his Father. We've all been the prodigal son. Luke 15, beginning in verse 11. A certain man had 2 sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that fall to me. And he divided them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, took his journey into a far country, and then wasted his substance with riotous living. Brethren, that's what Adam and Eve did. And every one of us have followed suit. Everything we have, God's given us. Everything we've used is God's provided for us, but we have used it in what? Riotous living of some sort or another, spiritually. And when he had spent all, and there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want, he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave it to him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many of my hired servants of my father's have bread and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will rise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of the hired servants. This man repented. He realized he'd messed up. All of us have had a time we've had to do that and turn back to God and start back towards God. And he arose and he came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, the father saw him and had compassion, and run and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no more worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet. Bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us be merry. For this my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost, and is found. And he began to be merry. You know, when the time comes that we are resurrected and we have the chance to meet the Father is going to say this of us. They're going to kill the fatted calf. They're going to make a celebration for every one of us. And the Father will run up and give us a hug. So this day, the day of Pentecost, is a day of joy, a day of rejoicing. When you understand all of it, there's so many layers and many meanings we can get to it from it. But it all points to the fact that God has called us to be His children. He's called us to be His family. And someday He's going to give us eternal life in His kingdom. Someday we will be the bride of Christ and we will be with God, the Father, and Jesus Christ forever. Have a happy Pentecost. Yeah.